Would you turn, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 3? John, chapter 3. And the 16th verse, John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. On Mark chapter 2, for our second reading, second chapter of Mark, we'll break into the narrative at verse 5. When Jesus saw, you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Final reading, please, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 28. Hebrews 10 and verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Part of the responsibility that devolves on any who try to preach the gospel is to present to men and women what the God of the Bible is really like. I want to point out to you tonight that from the passages we have read, we can come to understand that the God of heaven is the living and the giving and the forgiving God. We have read those truths. That is just a little of what he is like. But I find it so important to try to emphasize that tonight. Because on the one hand, there is the twisted concept that man has of God. Just think with me for a few moments of this great truth. That the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the giving God. Man has always had his own notion of what God is like. If you have done any reading of mythological tales, you will likely remember that the general teaching was that the gods were vindictive and violent and vengeful, that men became gods and carried with them all of the faults and the foibles and the failures of manhood up into this expanded realm of deity, and they were demanding beings. So that any study of pagan societies with their religions will reveal that their concept of the gods or of the supreme being was the one who had to be appeased, often at the ultimate cost of a son or daughter's life. One of the most interesting of modern writers, I've read the three books that I know that he has written, and I find him a very, very fascinating writer. One of his books, Mr. Richardson describes a young girl, by the time he has written about this native girl, you feel like you know her. You feel your heart has become engaged with the winsomeness of this little girl. And then he tells about that little girl one day inadvertently stepping foot on a portion of ground that had been set aside to the gods. And because she was a girl, and because the Bible and Christianity had never come there, women were viewed as inferior creatures. So when that girl dared to step foot where only a man could go, she was doomed. Now, they didn't tell her. She didn't know what was going to happen. They just called her uncle into the council and said, it will be your job, but she has to be put to death. And so you read in the story about this uncle, along with two others, who says, come along, we're going for a walk. And he takes her up onto the rocks. And they're looking down into the valley, into the ravine, where there's that fast-flowing river. And he is, the writer's describing that uncle. He doesn't want to do this. He's torn, but the gods demand him. And he must be true to the gods. And you almost feel like screaming at the book, no! Comes the moment where there's that terrible, what to the girl was a shocking push. And that little girl goes hurtling over the precipice, careening down into that ravine, into the river, because the gods had to be satisfied. That's man's notion of God. The Bible tells us God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And while men imagine that they must give gifts to satisfy God, the message, the incomparable message of the gospel that the Bible is conveying to you is of a God who has given everything he has to you to provide salvation for you so that you could be in heaven with him forever. It is in fact the truth that not God, but the world is what robs and steals and demands. It is never the case. I've only been preaching the gospel since 1974. I have never yet met one person who has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and received everlasting life who has told me how sad a life it is and how unhappy he is and how unsatisfying it is. There are a number of people here tonight, together with my brother, Mr. Oliver, who could tell you of men and women they have met who have told them, sometimes with tears, how miserable their lives were, how empty it all was, how much they loved to have peace with God because they had never found anything in the world to satisfy them. We are here tonight to tell you that the God that we represent is a God who gave everything to provide salvation for you. You say, well, all right, that's what pagan man thinks. He thinks that he has to give to satisfy God. He thinks he has to sacrifice his son or slay his daughter on an altar to appease the gods. But we're modern thinkers. This is the 20th century, mister. Don't you feel that's a little irrelevant to modern thinking? Mr. Oliver has already told us, hasn't he, how common it is for men and women in our day to think that they have to give something to God in order to be saved. That the pagan who thinks, my God is a demanding God, I've got to give to him to satisfy, has his parallel in modern 20th century North American men and women who imagine, if I get to know the God of the Bible, it will be a hard life. It will be a demanding life. He will take everything from me. He will take my joy. He will take my happiness. He will take my fun. And he will leave me with a straight-laced, strip-jacket kind of Christian life. Well, I can only tell you what I've been enjoying since 1966. And I can tell you that the Lord Jesus satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with good things. And that if you knew him, if you knew Christ, if you came to know him tonight in this tent, it would be the beginning of your bliss for eternity. He is the giving God who gave his son at Calvary that men and women might be saved. A number of years ago, there was a young man visiting in a hospital in England. He was giving gospel papers to patients and reading the Bible to them and praying with them. And he came to the bedside of a gentleman who was famous, although this young man did not know him. And he said to him, sir, would you allow me to read the Bible to you? And the patient waved him away impatiently. No, no, go away. Well, he said, at least let me tell you what Christ has done for me. And that patient, whose name was Horatio Bottomley, the author of the English magazine John Bull, he said to that young man, I remember a time when I knew about the things you're trying to tell me, and I turned away from them, and there's no point you're saying anything to me now about it. But he said, listen, when you're preaching to your people, tell them, life without God is not worth living. Now, that's not from a Christian. It's not from our side. It's not one of us saying that. The young man was quick-witted enough to say to him, sir, would you mind putting that in writing? He said, you write it, I'll sign it. So he wrote now the quote from the man, life without God is not worth living. Handed it to the editor, and the man signed that familiar signature, life without God is not worth living. All that's out there, my dear young friend or older friend, is a world that will take from you and leave you like the man on the Jericho Road, empty-handed, going out to eternity with absolutely nothing. The man in Luke chapter 15, of whom the Lord Jesus told us, was a man who had an empty heart. Again, the world had taken everything from him and left him with nothing. I'd love to sweep all that out of your thinking tonight, friend, and tell you that the blessed God of heaven gave his Son at Calvary to die for sinners, that you might be saved. He is the giving God. Let me tell you then about the true character of God. I could take you to Genesis, to those early chapters that record the creation of the world. It seems to me as though God was stretching out his hand over the Garden of Eden when he said to Adam and Eve, all this have I given you, a veritable paradise. All this have I given you. It's yours. I've given it to you to enjoy. And the New Testament records again that wonderful truth that God in this world, planet Earth, has given us richly all things to enjoy. The air you breathe, the water that we take for granted, that is a virtual scarcity in the universe except for planet Earth. Food, supplies, like some benevolent corner store grocer stocking his shelves with all the things that he knows his neighborhood needs. God has stored the world with everything you need for life and subsistence in our planet. He's a benevolent creator. I can go further than that. Because if I wanted to tell you about God being the giving God, I would want to take you to Calvary and once more remind you that he gave his beloved Son. He did not give him to a throne. He did not send his Son into the world to be crowned with diadems and regally appareled and led through the streets of Jerusalem amidst the worship of thronging, adoring men and women. That's a sacrificial word. He gave his Son to a cross. He gave his Son to a crown of thorns. He gave his Son to be spat upon and scourged and smitten, to have the hair pulled from his face, to have his back ripped open with a lash. Until that fateful moment came when, bearing his cross, the Son of God drew near to Golgotha, still wearing man's spittle on his face and the thorns on his brow, still carrying the marks of all his suffering at the hands of men, until he was stretched out upon that tree, nailed alive to a cross, and lifted up to die. God had given his beloved Son. I think of the Savior's own words when he said, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. And it wasn't that Judas tricked him, or men caught him, or the chief priests outwitted him. God had given him, and in obedience he had come to die at Calvary to be the Savior of sinners. And tonight in heaven there is a man still bearing the marks, the evidence of his wounds at Calvary. They're not scars. They're not closed up former wounds that have now healed. There is a man in heaven with mortal wounds in a living body. Were those wounds in your body, you would die. He will bear the marks eternally. And every sight of that wounded, pierced hand, Every time his people, and thank God I'm going to be among them, every time we catch a sight of those wounds, it will elicit fresh bursts of everlasting praise from our hearts that he died at Calvary to save us from eternal fire. A number of years ago in a large auditorium in England, there was a gentleman addressing an audience purporting to be the Messiah, something very akin to the Reverend Sun Myung Moon, who does not just exactly make the claim, but allows his followers to give him that position, the Messiah. And see, they used to preach the gospel. Thank God for any of them who still do. And they were playing, I shall know him. I shall know him. As redeemed by his side, I shall stand. I shall know him. I shall know him. By the print of the nails in his hand, God gave his son to the suffering and passion and death of Calvary to provide salvation for you. That's the God I represent. That's the God we are preaching tonight. That's the blessed God who has thrown open his world. He is inviting you to come and spend eternity with him. I'd like to ask you, friend, whether you will take advantage of that marvelous offer from this wondrous God. Not only did he give his son, but he gives everlasting life to everyone who trusts that son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He's offering to you tonight as a gift, everlasting life. You can have it. You can leave this tent tonight without ever having paid a penny, without ever having signed your name to any blank lines. You could leave the tent tonight the happy possessor of everlasting life. And you would not have it because some feeling would come over you. You would not have it because some steps were taken on your part, some commitment was made by you. You could have it because of what was paid at Calvary in drops of rich, precious blood when he suffered for sins to buy salvation for you. He's the giving God. He is the forgiving God. He has the unique ability. Did you hear the language of these people? I don't want to take the time to go over the story with you, but as this paralyzed man is lowered down into the room where the Lord Jesus is, instead of healing the man, he says to him, your sins are forgiven. And when he says that, these people standing around say, how does he dare say those words? Who can forgive sins but God only? Of course, they understood that since sin is against God, it is only God who can forgive them. We can't forgive your sins tonight. There's no man in this world that can forgive your sins, but God can. He has unique ability. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is able tonight to speak that wonderful word over you. Forgiven! Forgiven! Peter, the apostle, St. Peter, preached this way. To him, the Lord Jesus, to all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. That's almost redundant, isn't it? It's almost repetitious to keep pointing to him. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Well, at the risk of sounding repetitious, friend, let me tell you again and again and yet again, it is he alone who can forgive your sins. And if you're ever going to be in God's heaven, you will have to have every one of your sins forgiven by God. It is the united testimony of the Word of God. All the prophets give witness to this great truth, that there is none but Christ, none but God, who can put your sins away. And thank God there is universal availability tonight. Here is the witness of the Word of God. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. This isn't only available to some or a few. This isn't only available to a select number here tonight. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Forgiveness. If that word doesn't have any charms for you, it holds no appeal for you. It must be that you have never yet learned how guilty you are. I can remember the night in my life when that word and its tremendous meaning meant everything to me. I had discovered that my sins were taking me down to the lake of fire. But I found out that night how I could be forgiven. Forgiven. Some of the Christians here tonight were kind enough to take my family and me through Ocala when it was closing last year. I remember how jocular the mood was throughout the prison. People getting in and out of cells. In fact, I got in a cell and closed the door. I found out the next day that somebody actually closed the door and locked themselves in, and the guards had to come and let them out. But people were doing that all through the walk through the prison. And feigning being prisoners, and cameras were flashing as people were taking pictures. And then when you got down toward death row, there was even a professional photographer who would take your picture in a cell on death row. If you had had the blade of a paper cutter, that was how sharp the cleavage was between the joviality back there and the 13 steps marked on the floor from that door to the gallows. Now, in that room, nobody was joking. In that room, no one was laughing. And I could not have helped myself but feel any other way but tremendously sobered when I put my feet into the 13 marked out steps and began to think about people who came from those cells and took those last steps to be hanged by the neck until dead. And if you had had the authority when those cells were filled, if you had had the legal authority to step outside one of those cells, the key in your hand, place it into the lock, turn it, open it, and say to the man in there waiting for his death date, "Forgiven. You can leave. You're forgiven." Would the word hold any charms for that man? Well, then you'd have to understand, friend, with what sweetness that truth went washing over my soul the night that I discovered my guilty past, so dark with shame, he has forgiven. Oh, praise his name. My sins are gone. Thank God for peace at last. The blood of Jesus covers all the past. You could be forgiven tonight, friend. Because the God that we represent, the God of this book, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the forgiving God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you will be saved. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy word, and we thank Thee for reminding us tonight of that great rescue mission when the Lord Jesus came from heaven to where we were and came to provide salvation and forgiveness and eternal life. We ask Thy blessing on Thy word. We realize, Lord, that there is a power to it that cannot be increased or augmented by our words or expressions. And we wish tonight just to allow the word of God to do its work, to reach the hearts and minds of men and women here tonight, to bring them to repentance, to bring them to faith in Christ, and to bring them to the enjoyment of the forgiveness of sins. We ask Thy blessing then on Thy word and on each of us as we now leave this tent in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.